You may find it helpful if you open the Bible to the passage that we read, Luke 12, and we're going to look at the whole section from verse 49 through into verse 9 of chapter 13. Luke 12, 49. And as I said earlier, you might like to focus your mind on that little phrase which comes in chapter 12, verse 56, where Jesus asks the crowd, "How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" From Stettin in the Baltic to Trieste in the Adriatic, an iron curtain has fallen across this continent. Those words of Winston Churchill in 1946 describe how our world had been divided in the aftermath of World War II. I wonder how Churchill would view world events today. How, for example, would he view events in Russia since the dismantling of that notorious manifestation of the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall? Events like the annexation of Crimea, or to the rise of many populist leaders in the world? How would he see the relationship between the United States of America and Iran, or the USA and China, or the situation between China and Hong Kong? And how would he view the present situation between the United Kingdom and the European Union? Would he be telling us that current events suggest war or peace? Whatever his faults, and no doubt he had many, Churchill did seem to have a very special intuition about the political significance of world events and the direction of history. Throughout the 1930s, while the nation slept in ignorance of the coming conflict, he warned of the Nazi menace. When Neville Chamberlain returned from Munich in October 1938, waving his piece of paper concerning a great deal he had made with Hitler, and speaking with great confidence of peace in our time, the Times newspaper likened him to a victorious conqueror returning home. Churchill alone denounced this charade for the capitulation to the tyranny that it really was. In the Old Testament, the elders of the tribe of Issachar had a special reputation for this kind of insight. They understood the times, says the chronicler, and they knew what Israel should do. And no doubt King David owed a lot to their wise counsel. I think that we could do with a few more sons of Issachar in our world today, because undoubtedly dramatic changes are taking place. Let me read again Jesus' rebuke to the crowd of many thousands to whom he was preaching in 1254. "When you see a cloud rising, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" You can hear there, I think, in Jesus' words, the same kind of frustration that Churchill felt in the 1930s. As God's son and supreme prophet, Jesus understood the significance of that time in history. And he foresaw a coming crisis to which his contemporaries were totally blind and complacent. "Don't you realize," he says, "you're standing at a hinge in history and in time, a fulcrum upon which the whole future is going to pivot. Momentous events are about to happen. And how is it that you can't recognize the signs of this present time?" You're good at forecasting the weather. If only you were as shrewd about history. And the question, of course, is what exactly was this crisis that Jesus anticipated? Was it political or supernatural? Was it local or was it global? And the answer is that it was a mixture of those things. Because Luke tells us in this gospel that Jesus saw three distinct but related momentous events on the horizon. And all three are in his mind here as he speaks these words about interpreting the present time. The first of these three crises involved himself and his disciples. In Luke 9, immediately after Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God, Jesus warned them about this first crisis. The Son of Man, he said, must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed, and on the third day rise again. And then, if anyone wants to come after me and be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. And again, in the central chapters of Luke's gospel, Jesus continues to warn them of this crisis. He knows that he is going to die at the hands of the civil authorities, and that many of the disciples he loves are going to face a similar fate. That's why he tells them in chapter 12 and verse 4 following, I tell you the truth, my friends. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. And in chapter 12 and verse 11, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And those warnings lie behind Jesus' words in the passage we read in 12:49. I have come, says Jesus, to bring fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. There's an inner struggle tearing at Jesus' heart, and the picture he uses there point to this first crisis. The picture of fire, typically drawn from God's judgment, for example, on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the picture of water, typically drawn from God's judgment, for example, in the world at the flood of Noah. Jesus' Jewish audience would have realized the implication of judgment behind his words, I have come to bring fire, literally to throw fire on the earth. But more unexpected would be his claim, Jesus' claim, that he will be the initiator of this judgment and its victim. On the one hand, he says, I will light the fuse of this judgment that is going to come. I have come to throw fire on the earth. But on the other hand, in order to fulfill his mission, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. I must myself be baptized, he says, under a flood of tribulation and pain. I have a baptism to undergo. And the result of those two things coming together, I am caught, he's saying, between two emotions, impatient to fulfill God's calling on my life, and yet reluctant, because I know it will involve suffering for myself and for my disciples. It's not hard, is it, to see why Jesus shrank from hastening the coming of that first crisis. Whenever he speaks about his baptism, it's about the depths of suffering that he's going to endure on the cross when God's wrath and man's sin bear down upon him. And yet clearly, he feels a painful inner compulsion about it. How distressed I am until it is completed. This then is the first crisis that Jesus foresees. He will die on the cross and be the first of many to perish in a great tribulation that will lie ahead for God's people. The second crisis he saw coming involved the crowd to whom he was preaching more directly. Look at the beginning of chapter 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Jesus saw a crisis coming, not only for himself and his disciples, but for Judea's capital city, Jerusalem. And those things are clearly connected, because Jesus knew that Jerusalem's destruction would be a judgment on her failure to respond to the prophets that God had sent her, and supremely to himself. And so in chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. But you were not willing. Look," he says, "your house is left to you desolate." And in chapter 19, 41 to 44, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus knew it more surely than Churchill knew war was on the way for Britain in the 1930s. And 30 years later, it happened, when the Roman general Titus besieged the city and eventually destroyed it, and over 100,000 Jews, an enormous number in that day, over 100,000 Jews perished, some of them, no doubt, people listening to Jesus here. This was the second crisis of the fire that Jesus saw his coming would ignite. A military crisis enveloping Judea within the lifetime of many of those listening to him. And so his stark, repeated warning: "I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish." But there's a third crisis in Jesus' mind. Not only his own death and Jerusalem's destruction, but a crisis involving the whole world. In 1249, Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth," that is, the whole earth. You see, Jesus has just been talking about the most cataclysmic historical event of all time, his return as the Son of Man in glory at the end of history. 1240, "You must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And there's going to be no mistaking this momentous appearance. 1724. "It will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." And 2127. "At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Jesus didn't just see the critical nature of this present time as being about his death, or the persecution of the church, or the Roman invasion of Judea. No, ultimately what he saw was at issue was the cosmic arrival of the kingdom of God. That's the significance of this phrase, this present time. You see, for centuries, Jews had anticipated the dawn of a new messianic age. Well, says Jesus, it's here. You're standing on the threshold of that new messianic age. And these three great events, my death and resurrection, the destruction of Jerusalem, and my return in glory as the Son of Man, these are all part of God's plan to usher in the age of the world to come. Jesus didn't know the time scale separating those events. God kept his calendar secret. But he knew his coming, his miracles, this, his last journey to Jerusalem, his preaching, the very person that he was. All this was a clear and certain sign that that cosmic upheaval of the last days was about to descend on the world. The fuse to this fire was about to be lit. I have come, he says, to bring fire on the earth. And the tragedy that he saw was, you are not ready for any of it. You haven't a clue about the critical nature of this present time. Momentous events are about to happen, and like Neville Chamberlain, you're mouthing pathetic platitudes like peace in our time. You're ignorant of the urgency of the situation. This isn't a time, he says, to discuss the weather. A catastrophic storm is approaching. And do you know why Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Spirit, records these words of Jesus in his gospel? It is because Jesus says exactly the same thing for us today. 12:56. How is it that you don't know how to interpret, how to understand this present time? You see, this present time is absolutely critical. I'm no Winston Churchill. I can't tell you what the present events in our world will mean for the days to come. But I can tell you something far more important that we need to understand. That is the meaning of Jesus' words, this present time, for us today. Because, very simply, of those three great crises that Jesus anticipates, two of them have already taken place, haven't they? Historically. They had already happened when the early Christians read this gospel. His death and resurrection took place exactly as he said they would. The destruction of Jerusalem took place exactly as he said it would. And that leaves the third and the most devastating crisis of all still to come. The day when the Son of Man shall come in the clouds and in great glory. And the last 2,000 years has not changed that one iota. The fuse, you see, has been lit. History is winding itself up for that last curtain. D-Day has passed. The universe looks forward to the victory celebration when Jesus Christ will come again in glory. And so to understand this, our present time, is to understand that we stand in a crisis where Jesus confronts all of us with a choice. a difficult one, a vital one, and an urgent one. And it's that choice that I want us to think about for a few minutes now. First of all, it's a difficult choice. Look at 12:51. Do you think, says Jesus, I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. It's irony, of course, because peace, shalom, was a key word that Jews used to describe the expected messianic kingdom, and the Messiah would himself be the Prince of Peace. But also, secondly, even more ironic, because you may remember the Christmas angel in Luke's Gospel announced Jesus' coming as bringing peace on earth. The very words, actually, that Jesus uses here. But not, says Jesus, the kind of peace that we might imagine. No, I tell you, not peace, but division. My coming, he says, will drive a wedge, create conflicts of loyalty between people, even in families. Such will be the radical nature of belonging to my kingdom. Notice in 12:52, from now on, you see, with the establishment of this kingdom, from now on, there will be five in a family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. That phrase, from now on, is important because Jesus is talking about this new situation which is about to burst upon the world because of his coming into this world and because of his death and resurrection from now on. You see, within Israel, Judaism usually united families. And yes, says Jesus, his coming to establish God's kingdom will bring division in homes. And that has often happened, hasn't it? Not only in Jewish homes, as some of you here may know from personal experience. Christians, of course, know that the family is ordained by God for our well-being. But we cannot enter God's kingdom via our family tree. Our parents can't give us the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is no more advantageous than circumcision. No, to enter God's kingdom, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is necessary. There is no other way. And that means some family members may belong to Jesus' new age and others may not. And so conflicts of loyalty may arise. A non-Christian father may disinherit his Christian son. A non-Christian daughter may despise her Christian mother and so on. And that's why Jesus foresees becoming a Christian may be a difficult choice, even a heartbreaking choice. And yet, says Jesus, it is a vital choice. And we can see this in 12:57-59, a picture that Jesus gives us of two suitors going to law. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? He says. As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you won't get out till you have paid the last penny. Jesus is pointing out here what many people who experience litigation learn the hard way. That is, if you're at fault, it is better to admit your fault and settle out of court. If you apologize to the person that you've offended, he may forgive you. The judge certainly won't. And the penalty the judge enforces may be far heavier than you anticipate. See, Jesus is warning us that all of us, every single one of us, we're on our way to a future judgment when the Son of Man appears. And if we're wise, we'll make sure that we're reconciled to God beforehand. This present time, you see, in which we live, this present time of which Jesus was speaking, is a time of grace, On the way to that final court, we can find mercy. But that final day will be a day when we can only find justice. If we're not reconciled to God by then, we shall find condemnation. And those two incidents about the Galileans who died at Pilate's hand and the 18 who died at Siloam, that provoked a lot of political debate in this huge crowd to which Jesus is preaching as to whether those people really deserved their fate. But it's very significant that Jesus refused to join that debate. He simply repeats his message. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish. Whether they deserve what happened to them or not, he says, is neither here nor there. No, at this critical present time, what should really bother us is our own sin. Because what happened in those incidents is nothing compared to what will happen to the world when the Son of Man appears and we all stand before his judgment seat. I tell you the truth, unless you repent, says Jesus, you will all perish. And that, says Jesus, is the point of my parable. We're each of us on our way to judgment. And if we're not reconciled to God before we get there, our fate will be just as tragic as those Galileans and those people at Siloam. If only you understood this present time, he says, you would realize what a vital choice confronts you. Repent or perish. And don't, he says, spend too long thinking about it. Because it's not only a difficult and vital choice, it is also a very urgent choice. And that's the point of Jesus' parable in chapter 13, 6 to 9. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil or the ground? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I will dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. It's important, you see, not to confuse patience with indifference. Think for a moment about this situation. Here's a man walking along the street pushing a pushchair in which his son is screaming in a tantrum. The man is overheard saying, there, there, Harold. Don't get excited, Harold. Everything is all right, Harold. Keep calm, Harold. An elderly lady observes his paternal care and says to him, oh, you are wonderful. And to the child, there, there, Harold, what is the matter with you? What do you mean, says the man? He's George. I'm Harold. We mustn't mistake patience for indifference. The fact that someone doesn't act doesn't necessarily mean that they're not provoked. They may be just simply holding their feelings under great control. And that's exactly Jesus' point in this parable. You see, the question that will come to many of Luke's readers, and even more perhaps to many of us, is this. Well, Jesus, frankly, this present moment that you're talking about is lasting an awful long time. For 2,000 years, the church has been warning of God's final judgment. But if it's as imminent as you say, why so long? Well, Jesus here is anticipating that very objection And he's explaining it in this parable. You see, as every gardener knows, the obvious thing to do with an unproductive fruit tree is to cut it down. But a wise gardener doesn't give up too hastily. He'll use all his skill, feed it, sever some of its roots, give it a shock, do anything he can to stimulate it to bear fruit. Only then will he consign it to the axe. Leave it for one more year. If it bears no fruit next year, cut it down. In the same way, Jesus says, we mustn't equate absence of judgment with our safety. We mustn't misinterpret God's patience as indifference. That final crisis is most certainly on its way. Many centuries beforehand, Isaiah the prophet used exactly this picture of a vineyard to warn Israel that the fruit that she bore was sour and that God would destroy her. And it took place, just as he said, first with the Assyrian conquest and then the Babylonian conquest. And Jesus here uses the same picture, predicting judgment, first upon his own country and then on the whole world. I have come, he says, to send fire upon the earth. Even as he speaks, he's suggesting, isn't it, that there's a kind of a debate going on in God's mind about the world's fate. How long shall I give Jerusalem? How long shall I give mankind? Don't be lulled into a sense of false security, he says. Don't mistake God's patience for indifference. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God is giving us an opportunity in this present time to repent of our sins. The fact that we weren't among those Galileans or those 18 at Siloam or any disaster in our time doesn't mean that we're immune from judgment. God is giving us an opportunity to make our choice. Perhaps you still haven't made your choice. Perhaps you've been listening to this message for some weeks, months, years even. But you haven't yet made a firm commitment to Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's a very difficult choice for you. It may cost you dearly in your personal relationships. It can be difficult, can't it? Even in British culture, when we ask, how will my friends, my closest friends, how will my family react if I become a Christian? Well, Jesus is not unaware of the possibility of that kind of pain. Do you think, he says, that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, division. And of course, we mustn't exacerbate that difficulty. We must do everything we can to win our families, husbands and wives loving one another, parents not provoking children, children not disobeying or dishonouring their parents. But Jesus is frank. Conflict may still arise. And yet he still asks us to make that critical choice. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. One of the great questions, of course, with which people wrestle is about the suffering of the innocent. What about Grenfell Tower, or Hurricane Dorian, or the victims of war, we ask? Disasters like that happen all the time, bringing misery to people. But what Jesus is telling us here is that those who suffer like that aren't necessarily worse sinners than we are. And he's telling us the right way to interpret such events is as God's warnings to the entire human race, to us, to you, to me. Unless you repent, you will all perish. This world is at enmity, isn't it? Against its maker. And every disaster, every wall that divides, every curtain that divides nations or people bears testimony to that enmity. There will one day be a world without pain, but it will have to be a world without sin also. And that's why Jesus speaks in such awesome terms. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Let me ask you that very personal question. Are you ready? Are you ready to make the choice that Jesus Christ demands? Think for a moment about what he says in verse 7 of chapter 13. For 3 years now, I've been coming back to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Leave it alone, sir. One more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. How long have you been thinking about whether you should become a Christian? You and I are on our way to a judgment. How long do you think that is going to take to bring you to repentance? More to the point, how long do you think that you've got? If God delays that judgment, it's not because he doesn't know all about your sins and mine. Still less because he's indifferent to your sins and mine. Rather, it's because he would have us come to repentance. God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ and died on the cross in order to spare us that judgment to come, so that we might be reconciled to God before we reach that final destination. And he, Jesus, has set the wheels of history in motion by his first coming. And those wheels are moving inexorably toward that judgment day. Perhaps he's already tried the digging and the shock treatment with you. What more? What more do you think that he can do? You see, Jesus' parable freezes in verse 9 with what we could call a blunt cliffhanger. If the fig tree bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. Did the fig tree respond? You see, that's not a contrived ending that you might find in a piece of fiction or if you're watching a soap opera. This is reality. It's the destiny of the world, the destiny of you, and the destiny of me. Let's sing our closing hymn, shall we? Number 534. 534. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. 534, let's stand to sing together.
Thank you.
now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with each one of us and remain with us always. Amen. Amen.